We are in the final week of our series on the nuclear family, and we're looking at the powerful influence a family can have when it lives a gospel-centered life. If you remember at the beginning of the series, Noel shared with us a bunch of gospel principles that guide us in our families and just relate overall to life in the family. And then 2 weeks ago, we began a study of a particular nuclear family in the Bible, the family of Abraham. Four generations that span 500 years in the life of Abraham and his family. You can find their story in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50. And we were looking at how did they live out these gospel principles and how did it affect them? How did it affect the world around them? This family is a family of heroes like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who are looked to in biblical history as pillars of faith. Men who, in several cases, are hailed as forerunners to Jesus himself. They and their wives are commonly held up as examples of godly living. And yet, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, they had struggles. 2 weeks ago, we examined this pattern of jealousy that worked its way through Abraham's family and drove a wedge between family members and caused great distance and pain among them. And then last week, we saw up close at the effect that deception, how that became a legacy in their family, part of their family dynamic. It affected their ability to witness to the unbelieving world around them, and it caused, again, this deep emotional damage inside their family. And yet, in the midst of their sinful brokenness, we have found tremendous hope in the fact that God used the family of Abraham to change and to save the entire world two different times, which means for us that we know that God can change us and that God uses imperfect people to glorify himself all the time. He does that. I was talking with my boys about this, and my oldest son, Sam, was saying that he found it odd that a family that had these issues, these sin issues of deception, jealousy, and other things, that they also could be known and remembered for being a family that was filled with trust. And yet that's exactly the case here with Abraham's family. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the legacy of trust that also is part of the Abraham's family history. Now, for us, you and I might have past or even present struggles that weigh us down and give us doubt about whether or not God can use us or about how our families are going to turn out. Maybe they burden us. But we have to remember, as we watch Abraham's family, those things don't necessarily have to define us or define our legacies. In fact, I have been reading through a bunch of different times in the New Testament where we see Abraham and people in his family that are mentioned, that are referenced. And I don't think I've read all of those references, but every one I've seen so far is a positive reference. It seems as though jealousy and deception and some of these other things were things that affected them and things that they dealt with and shaped them, but did not define them or their legacy. They are remembered, these people, as examples of belief and trust, faith, obedience, faithfulness. They're people who had a profound influence on all of human history, and they have eternal destiny with Jesus in heaven. In other words, their legacy of trust overall was stronger, at least in God's eyes, than the sinful habits that they struggled with. A simple definition of trust that I found that I liked is this: a firm reliance on the integrity, ability, or character of a person or thing. A firm reliance on the integrity, ability, or character of a person or thing. Now, a key idea here, obviously, is this idea of firm reliance. See, trust is not the same thing as mere belief, intellectual understanding. Trust is belief plus action. It's not simply thinking that someone or something won't fail you. It's firmly relying on that truth and demonstrating that with the way you live. As Tony and I were considering that ripcord ride, we did a lot of watching. We looked at the harness system that they had there, which is this elaborate full-body thing that they have with shoulder straps, and then they have all these buckles and clips and everything. We were watching the guys that were running the ride, and we did not have a ton of confidence. They were like 19-year-old clipping people in and everything like that, and we're like, I don't know about this. This is, and then we watch people go on the ride, one after the other, and they would come down, and they would all of them would emerge unharmed from this experience. And so we began to believe this could be an okay thing for us to do. But trust did not happen until Tony pulled that ripcord. Only then, what happens, by the way, how many of you have been on that ride? Anybody ever been on? Oh my gosh, a lot of you have. What happens is you go up like this, and if this is your head, after you pull the ripcord, you go like that. And you go straight down towards the ground. It's 185 feet. And it isn't until you're about halfway down that you feel the thing catch you for the first time. And in between, you're going, no, this shouldn't be happening. No, 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 this isn't the right way. Something's wrong. The trust part is the what bridges the gap between that unknown and between the actual experience where you feel the thing hold you. Watching other people is encouraging. It may help us make a decision of trust, but it's not the same thing as trust. Biblical trust happens when we live as though the promises and commands of God are already true, even when we don't fully understand and haven't yet seen the results. And that's kind of the question we're going to be looking at together this morning, is what are you going to do and what am I going to do with the commands and promises of God? You know, we have a lot of choices. Some people choose to never even look at them in the first place. Sometimes we might ignore them, avoid them. Sometimes we revise them so they fit a little better for our situation. Or we say we believe them, but there's very little evidence of that in our lives. Are you and I going to firmly rely on the integrity, ability, and character of God when it comes to his commands and promises? Because he is trustworthy. That's exactly the situation that Abraham and his family faced head on in one of the most famous and powerful stories that's found in all of the Bible. The story of how God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, that's found in Genesis chapter 22. Now, as you may recall from last week, before Abraham and Sarah had children, God made them very specific promises about the quantity and the greatness of the children that they would have, the descendants that would come from them, and about the land that they would inherit, okay? And so they moved to this new land, okay? They moved from a place that they were familiar with to a place they were unfamiliar with. And they began to pray and hope, and they waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally, when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old, they had a son. God miraculously provided Isaac for them. And now what happens is, as they're living in the midst of these promises, God gives them a command that goes with the promises. And that happens a lot as you read the Bible. And we're going to pick that up here in Genesis chapter 22. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, here I am. He said to him, Abraham. And Abraham replied, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of the servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, this is one of those stories in the Bible that just makes us scratch our heads, right? I mean, why in the world did God ask Abraham to do this? Why ask Isaac? If you read the rest of the story, you know that Isaac actually understands what's going on. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he kind of understands what's going on here. What can God be thinking here? And the answer to that question is, I have no idea. I don't understand either. I mean, that's why it's a story about trust. God is so much bigger, so much more powerful. So his perspective is so different from mine. I just don't get this. See, trust is what bridges the gap between our lack of understanding and God's perfect plan. Abraham just gets up the next morning and he does this thing that seems, I mean, I don't even know what to think about it. And he just goes. And the Bible says that they traveled together for 3 days. Isaac is carrying the wood that is going to be used for his own sacrifice. And Abraham is walking. He's got the knife and he's got the fire with him. And here's what it picks up in verse 7. It says, Isaac spoke up. And he said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I love Abraham's answer here. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together, and I would add, probably in awkward silence as they walked, right? When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, and he took his knife to slay his son. But, and that's one of the biggest buts in the whole Bible right there, verse 11, it's like, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And then Abraham looks up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught but by the horns, and this is exactly what Abraham trusted God for. They used that animal that God miraculously provided to be the sacrifice instead of his son. Now maybe this story is a bit disturbing for you, or maybe it bothers you a lot. And I think it's important to remember this. This is exactly what God has done for us. God himself sent his only son, except there was never an angel that came to save the day at the end. Jesus was the Lamb of God that was provided as our offering. His blood was shed so that we could be saved. And 3 days later, when Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated that this indeed was part of God's perfect plan. God is trustworthy. That made no sense to the people that were experiencing it at the time. But look, it's everything to us now. And so our first question regarding trust and our relationship with God is simply this. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Big picture. See, in this way, this Abraham-Isaac story, it's a beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel. And in this moment, Abraham, he demonstrated incredible trust, didn't he? And so did Isaac. I don't know if you caught that. What happens with Isaac is Abraham trusts God, and Isaac trusts his dad. He trusted Abraham. And I think that's why it's so important for us as parents to be trustworthy, because we're teaching our kids that they can trust God if we live that way. I mean, did Abraham and Isaac know what was going to happen? No, they did not know. Were they afraid? I would think they would be. Yet they firmly relied on the integrity, ability, and character of God. And God can be trusted. They began this legacy of trust that gets passed on through their family. in a very, very powerful way. In fact, we're going to look now at the story of Joseph, who's at the very end of the narrative that we find in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that this legacy of trust that gets started with Abraham carries all the way through. If you remember, Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob was the one between. So Isaac would be Joseph's grandpa, and Abraham would be his great-grandpa. And if you remember, you guys probably know the story, Joseph's jealous brothers sold him into slavery, and then they deceived their dad. They lied. They said, well, he's dead. He got killed by an animal. And so Joseph's story is kind of out of sight, out of mind in terms of Jacob and his family. The brothers are trying to forget about him. Jacob thinks that he is gone. But it unfolds still in a very powerful way, and it's recorded in the Bible because Joseph lives on, and his story is just an amazing one. It begins in Genesis 39. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, so he's a soldier, he bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. When Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord gave Joseph success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his attendant or his steward. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. You see, what happens here is that despite these horrible circumstances that Joseph has found himself in, his trust in God never wavers. He continues to trust in the Lord. And as other people, including Potiphar, watch this, they see Joseph as trustworthy, and they begin to entrust stuff to him. Trust in the Lord relates to our trustworthiness in the world around us. And now the story takes a twist. It says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice. This is Potiphar's wife, took notice of Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now, this response that Joseph gives, I mean, it's the response that we want all of our kids and people close to us to have when they're faced with a situation like this, isn't it? He's a young man, probably in his 20s. He has been betrayed by people that he thought loved him. He is separated from his family and from his community. He's exiled. He's in a foreign land. He's in a strange place, and he's become a slave. It doesn't get any worse than that. And yet Joseph continued this unbelievable trust. The legacy that began with Abraham and Isaac has reached down to Joseph. And his confidence in God gives Potiphar confidence in Joseph. It's a very sharp contrast to what we saw last week. You remember Sarah and Abraham deceived the Egyptians, and what happened? The Egyptians sent them away. They lost their opportunity to witness about who God was. Joseph's trust is an opportunity for God to be glorified in this unbelieving community. Now, unfortunately, Joseph's godly life appeals to Potiphar's wife in a very inappropriate way. And we don't know why. Maybe she's never met somebody like Joseph who had that kind of trust. Maybe she's lonely. Maybe they don't have a good marriage. I don't know. But based on Joseph's circumstances, he could easily have justified this improper relationship. I mean, God has abandoned me. I am in this. Nobody even knows me here. Nobody will ever find out. What difference does it make anyway? But he refuses. He says, how could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph knew the commands, but he also knew what was at stake, in that he understood what was really going on. He firmly relied on the integrity and ability and character of God. This is a different kind of trust than what we saw with Abraham and Isaac. To trust God to be our Savior, to save us, is a huge thing. To then move into a life where we keep God's word in the face of temptation, regardless of what the outcome is going to be, or when we can't see fully why we should do that, that's a totally different kind of trust. And it's a great question to ask yourself if you're a parent or you want to be someday. Are we merely telling our kids what not to do, or do they know why? See, Joseph understood. And I'd love to be able to tell you that, you know, he made this great decision and then everything turned out perfect for Joseph. But if you know the story, ironically, it goes the other way. It goes down. I mean, he gets blamed, he gets framed, he's thrown into prison. He's lucky that he doesn't get killed as a result of what happens here. Doing the right thing for the right reason doesn't always produce the easiest pathway in our lives. But this is God's path for Joseph. His trust in God is so strong. He ministers to the other prisoners while he's in prison and to the guards. And pretty soon, his reputation gets back to some of the leaders, including Pharaoh in Egypt. And in the end, God's perfect plan is revealed and fulfilled. Joseph rises to this level of leadership in Egypt, and God uses his wisdom to save the entire world from this awful famine. He's like his father and his grandfather. He's a forerunner to Jesus. God uses him as a savior. Now, you hear those stories, and they don't even seem real in some ways. I mean, I wish we could all be like Abraham or Joseph. I mean, their trust in God, it's like superhero caliber trust, I think. In fact, in the New Testament, it describes, in the book of Hebrews, Abraham and his family, it describes them like this. It says, all these people, the members of their family, died in faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. In other words, their family died before most of God's promises for them came true in their life, but they lived as though they were already true. They made good responses without yet having full understanding. I just don't think that's the way most of us operate. I don't meet that many Josephs or Abrahams. I think more of us are like Jacob, that it's a struggle to get there. I don't know if you guys know this. I was reading this week that more, for the last 13 years in our country, more boys have been named Jacob every single year than any other name. It's been the number one leading name for a boy for like 13 years. Did you guys know that? I did not know that. Esau is not on that list. You got a lot of Jacobs, though. You remember that Jacob is the jealous deceiver. God repeatedly came to Jacob and he said, okay, here's the deal. This is the promise that I made to your dad, to your grandpa. I am going to bless you. It's going to happen. You can trust me. And yet Jacob always, he continued to live like it was up to him. He tried to do it himself. He said, I'll make my dad proud. I'll get this blessing. I'll be better than my brother. I'll find the woman that looks the part. I'll get the job. I'll earn the right amount of money and find the right house. I'll do anything. I'll say anything. I'll become anything. Jacob trusted Jacob more than he trusted God. I think in many ways, he's like the prototypical American male in that regard. He may have believed in God's promises. In fact, I think he did. I think he saw it happening. I think he had some. But he himself was not able to pull the ripcord. He was holding on to all this stuff over here, and he could not let go. He was clinging to things he thought were trustworthy. I love this quote from Craig Barnes. He says, faith is demonstrated not in what we accomplish, but in how we respond to the unpredictable drama of life. It doesn't matter how hard we knock ourselves out trying to make a blessing happen. It simply can't be done. Blessings only come by the unfathomable mystery of God's grace. And the best measure of how far you are roaming from that grace is how hard you are working to stay in control. I just think that's so true. That's Jacob. Maybe that's you, working as hard as you can to stay in control. And yet somehow, Joseph, his son, still inherits this unwavering trust in God, and it passes through Jacob. Something changed. And I think the key to this change is found in Genesis chapter 32. If you read this chapter, you encounter a Jacob who is just exhausted from this life of just white-knuckling his way and efforting everything he possibly can, of striving. He manipulated, maneuvered, he fought tooth and nail with his father-in-law, Laban. And he's finally accumulated this, this huge family and this enormous estate. And now, in Genesis 32, he's preparing to come face-to-face with his brother Esau. And the Bible says he is greatly afraid and distressed. And so if you read that chapter, he's crafting this plan of what's going to happen. Okay, if Esau comes over this hill, then you all stand there and I'll be behind you. And if he says this, then we'll give him this offering. And they have this, he's trying to do everything he possibly can to control the outcome of this meeting. And the day ends and he's done everything he can. And the story picks up in verse 24. It says, "So then Jacob was left alone," which for a guy like Jacob was not probably a comfortable place for him to be, but it ends up being the best thing that could have happened to him. It says, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak," which is just a weird thing to say, and I don't, you know, it's just like somebody shot a leg and there they go. I don't know. And then it says, "When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, despite all appearances, I am not a wrestler, never have been. I've been to some wrestling matches, though. And there's a reason, I think, why they're 6 minutes long, a wrestling match. Because when people clash like that, they get tired quickly. If you watch, especially upper weight classes, they start breathing heavy, they can't even move, they can't even... And Jacob is able to wrestle with this guy literally all night long. Now, we're going to see in a moment, the reason the other guy has the stamina to do that is because he's God, okay? And God and Jacob, not in the same weight class, all right? When you go with God, he's got built-in stamina, I think. It's not really a fair fight. In fact, when we wrestle with God, there's a really good chance that we're going to end up getting wounded, which is what happens to Jacob. But Jacob still will not let go. I just picture him just clinging as tightly as he can. And that, I think, is the blessing. He learns how to hold on as tightly as he can to God and not let go. Because God is the one who created him and loves him and is the one who for us, who died for us. That is, we don't need anything more than him. He is the blessing. It's as if God, Jacob finally trusts enough to let everything go that he's been holding on to over here so that his hands are free so that he can turn to God and cling to him. Because God is trustworthy. The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. You remember last week, if you were here, we talked about a woman who is living a lie until she gets dragged out in front of Jesus. And once she's face to face with Jesus, with the truth, her life changes. And I think it's the same thing that happens here to Jacob. He gets face to face with God, and Jacob is transformed. And I think the name change is more than symbolic for Jacob. Israel means, his new name means God strives. Jacob means striver. And he's transitioning, he's changing from being someone who relies on himself and struggles against God to being someone who trusts God to do the striving for him. And now he is walking with God or alongside. He lets go over here. And he clings tightly over here. He trusts. Now, how many of you have ever seen the movie Finding Nemo? Has anybody seen that movie? Pretty much everybody. Good to know. Okay. All right, no need for a spoiler alert then, okay? Remember the scene where Marlin and Dory, Marlin is Nemo's dad, they're inside the whale, okay? And Marlin's son, Nemo, is lost, thus the title of the movie, and they have been searching and searching, and they know that he is in Sydney, Australia. They know they need to get to Sydney, right? What they don't know is that the whale is already taking them there. They're going to Sydney, but they can't see that from where they are. They aren't aware. They don't have full understanding, and so they are faced with a crisis of trust. Check this out.
You just stop it!
Why? What's wrong?
We're in a whale, don't you get it?
A whale?
A whale! Because you had to ask for help, and now we're stuck here!
Wow, a whale? You know I speak whale.
No, you're insane! You can't speak whale! I have to get out! I have to find my son! I have to tell him how old sea turtles are! Oh...
Hey. You okay? There, there. It's all right. It'll be okay.
No. No, it won't.
Sure it will. You'll see.
No. I promised him I'd never let anything happen to him.
Huh. That's a funny thing to promise.
What?
Well, you can't never let anything happen to him. Then nothing would ever happen to him. Not much fun for little Harpo.
What's going on?
Don't know. I'll ask him.
Dory.
What's
Dory.
Going on? I think he says we've stopped.
Well, of course we've stopped. Just stop trying to speak whale. You're gonna make things worse. What is that noise? Oh no. Look what you did. The water's going down. It's going down.
Really? You sure about that?
Look, already it's half empty.
I'd say it's half full.
Stop that! It's half empty!
Okay, that one was a little tougher. He either said we should go to the back of the throat, or he wants a root beer float.
Of course he wants us to go there! That's eating us! How do I taste, Moby? Huh? Do I taste good? You tell him I'm not interested in being lunch.
Okay. He...
Stop talking to him! think you can do these things, but you can't, Nemo!
Okay!
Doreen!
He says it's time to let go! Everything's gonna be all right!
How do you know? How do you know something bad isn't gonna happen?
See, you have two people that are in the same set of circumstances, but whose response is completely different. Marlin wears himself out, literally banging his head against the side of this thing, trying to make something happen that's already going to happen. They're going to get there. And Dory doesn't understand everything, but she knows that in order for them to move forward, at some point, you have to let go. And that's really the question for us is, what are you hanging on to over here where you're saying, okay, God, my hands are full with this stuff and I'm going to just take care of this, and I don't have the ability to turn and cling to you? Has not God demonstrated that he's trustworthy by dying for us? Now, I know some of you really need practical steps and specifics, so let me give you a couple of thoughts to finish up here. First thought is, why not make being face-to-face with God an ongoing practice in our lives, as opposed to waiting until we get dragged out or disabled somehow, or we're wrestling, he's wrestling us to the ground in order to get there. I mean, reading God's word is a trust thing. We don't know exactly. We don't understand what's going to happen as a result. What's on the other side of that? Praying is the same way. I meet people all the time and they say, I don't understand prayer. And I'm like, me neither. I don't really fully get that. But I know that God has asked us to do it and that he works that way. And even more specifically, in that face-to-face time, studying and learning and meditating on the commands and promises of God is such a powerful thing, a step to take, a step of trust. Maybe you jump into the text project with us right now. We're in the book of Job in the Old Testament. Ton of great stuff there. It's a wrestling match between God and Job and Job's friends, and there's a bunch of truth and promises and commands in that book. Or maybe you dwell on a passage like Isaiah 40, the very last verse, where it says, those who trust in the Lord, their strength will be renewed. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not become faint. Or maybe Philippians 4, where it says, be anxious for nothing. There's a command. And then it says, but in everything, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. A second command. And then there's a promise. If you do these things, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The Bible is filled with truth. And maturity in your faith comes through those steps of trust. It's you and I and our limited understanding and ability over here, and then God with his unlimited understanding and ability and his perfect plan over here. And trust is what bridges that gap. He has got you. He's got you. I want you to imagine for a moment people that get on that ripcord ride and they go, it's 185 feet, they get pulled all the way to the top, and instead of pulling the cord, the person just turns around and just wraps himself around the pole and won't let go. I think that's a version of Christianity. And technically, you're safe, but nothing gets accomplished that way. Pull the cord. Let go. And cling to God. Step out into his commands and promises. It is an amazing ride. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful again for this example of Abraham's extended family who blew it so many times, and yet you use them. There's so much hope for us, knowing that we're not perfect, we're struggling through this, and yet you have a plan for us. Thank you for Jesus. That he died for us, that he demonstrated that he and you are trustworthy. Help us, Lord, to step out into that trust. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.